Enoch was one of those Old Testament characters about whom we don't know a great deal, except that he lived an incredibly long period of time. He's the kind of character that would cause a headache for the people at the Social Security system, because it would be difficult actuarially to figure out the benefits that would be gained by someone who would go 300 years past normal retirement age. Enoch lived to be 365 years old. But really, that was nothing. At least, as far as his family was concerned, they apparently were given to longevity. He had a son who lived 600 years longer, to 969 years old. His son, of course, had a special badge for that. His name was Methuselah, and he lived longer than anybody else recorded in Scripture. But that wasn't the most significant thing about Enoch's life. No, not by far. He didn't live anywhere near as long as some of the other patriarchs in the Old Testament. But even if he had, that wouldn't have been the mark of greatness for him. What was significant and unusual and different, actually, to that point in time, unique, about Enoch and his life, is that while he was living and working and sleeping and having a normal life, one day, he disappeared. God actually came and directly claimed him, and he instantly went to heaven, so that the scriptures say that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It had never happened before, and it was centuries before it happened again. The next time it happened, two prophets were walking along by the Jordan River one day, one named Elijah, one named Elisha. They were having a conversation about that which was to transpire in days ahead. When a chariot of fire with horses of fire came down from heaven above and with a whirlwind translated Elijah from earth to heaven, so that 2 Kings 2:11 tells us that Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. He never became sick. He never died. He never was buried. He never went through all of the normal things that we think of as the termination of life. He was instantly like Enoch before him, taken to heaven to be with God. One minute he was here, and one minute later, he was in the presence of God for all of eternity. Impressed? How could you be anything but impressed? Excited? Of course, it's a cause of excitement. Scary? Yeah, a little bit scary too. Incredible? Absolutely. Well, hang on. Hang on, because the exact same thing that happened to Enoch and happened to Elijah is going to happen to millions of others, those who are called Christians, the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's altogether possible that most, if not all of us, who are here tonight in this church service will one day experience precisely what Enoch and Elijah experienced before us. That we also may not go through terminal illness. That we also may never have claims upon our life insurance policies. That we also may never know in all of life what it means to be on a deathbed. That we may never have funerals. That we may never have burials. That we may go instantly one moment in this life and the next moment in the presence of God to begin eternity. We may be among those who are whisked away into eternity to join Enoch and Elijah in the presence of God forever. All of that is because the truth of Scripture is that God will someday rapture Christians directly out of this life and into the presence of God. Now, as we study that amazing doctrine of Scripture, I would like us to focus in on three statements that, at least as I understand it, summarize the biblical teaching on this exciting rapture to come. The first of these statements is that all Christians will be caught up to Jesus. And there are a lot of things that we can say in subcategories of that. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, which is a key text concerning the rapture, that Jesus will one day descend from heaven with a supernatural fanfare. Look in your Bibles at 1 Thessalonians 4:16. There the apostle writes to that church of Thessalonica that had a very special interest in prophecy and things to come, that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Can you imagine the scene? I mean, try to put yourself and your life into the context of that which Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Here life is going along as usual, really quite ordinary. People are sleeping and people are getting up and people are going to work and people are driving and eating and talking, and it's another day just like every other day when suddenly and unexpectedly the skies burst open, rip asunder. There's a brilliant light. And then there's a sight to behold, because it's not some ordinary phenomena of the skies. It's Jesus Christ. He's there. You can see him. I can't adequately explain in how a world that's round could possibly see Jesus Christ at all places at all times, but by some supernatural feat, so it shall be. People everywhere will look up and he will speak a command, cry out a command. A command that will echo out around the world and be heard simultaneously by people in every nation, every tribe, in every language. They'll hear it, and they'll understand it, and his words will come as a stirring command. A command to come to him. A command that will be heard not only by those who are living, but also by those that are dead. And when he has finished speaking that command, there'll be another voice that'll be heard. It'll be the archangel of heaven, who has come and stood alongside Jesus Christ in that split open sky, and will follow his command with a call that is unlike any other that has ever been heard. It'll be a call to come. Come. Come right up off the earth. Come right up into the presence of Jesus Christ himself. And when his voice has somehow drifted off, the sounds will continue, this time with a supernatural trumpet fanfare that will be the piercing sounds of divine music, more rousing than any orchestra any of us have ever heard. Jesus Christ will descend from heaven with supernatural fanfare. And then both the dead and the living will be raptured. Paul presses on in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, writing, "The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Graves will tear open. Cemeteries around the world, wherever Christians have been buried, will be open wide. And cemeteries, instead of being places for the dead, will become the places for the living. Those dust and bones that have been lying there, in some cases for millennia and in other cases for minutes, will be springing back to life with full bodies that will be ascending to meet Jesus Christ in the sky. And as those graves are ripped open, and as those bones and dust are given life again, others will join them. The dead will come first, and then the living. And we then who are living, Christians, will literally rise from our places on earth in defiance of the rules and laws of gravity. Higher and higher we go, out of our own control and under divine control. And together we will number thousands and millions again from every tribe, every nation, every race, every language, every age, every background. Thousands and millions, crowds together, filling up the sky to meet Jesus Christ. An incredible sight, unbelievable, thought up only by God himself, will be raptured. The Greek word that is used in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the word transliterated into English, harpazo. When the New Testament was translated from Greek into Latin, a Latin word was used, the word rapio, or in a noun form, raptus. It means to be snatched away. To be snatched away violently is part of the meaning both of the Greek and of the Latin words. And from that Latin word, we get the word rapture, that will be violently snatched away from the lives that we are living, and the existence that we have been perpetuating, to now write a new chapter that is totally different from any chapter ever before in anyone's biography. And then, simultaneous with that, there will be an instantaneous transformation. John wrote about it in 1 John 3:2. He wrote, "Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, the Apostle Paul writes to another of those churches that were important to him. He writes that it'll all take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. How long is a twinkle? I thought, wouldn't that be great if I could just twinkle my eye and show you how long that is. Other than Peter Pan, I don't know who can twinkle eyes quite like that. It's just a split second or less. I mean, it happens so quickly, it's faster than a snap of the fingers. That's how quickly that transformation that is here described in Scripture will take place. And when that transformation takes place in less time than the snap of a finger, in the twinkling of an eye, then Christians, dead and alive, will be transformed to be instantly like Jesus Christ. We will have supernatural bodies. The comparison can be made between the bodies that we have now and the body which Jesus had after his resurrection. We'll have a body that will be immune to disease. There will be no glorified bodies with cancer, tuberculosis, or heart disease. In fact, our bodies will be immortal. It will be absolutely impossible to kill them. There will be no weapon, there will be no disease, there will be no force, there will be absolutely nothing capable of killing the bodies that we will be given, because those bodies will be fit for eternity and for heaven. There'll be bodies, I assume, like Jesus, that will have the capability of instant movement. Do you remember in those post-resurrection accounts how Jesus could appear one place and then he was gone and he would instantly appear in another place? And so we will be like him, as John says in 1 John 3:2. Jesus was able to move even through solid objects. He could move into a room going through the door without even opening the door. He was fit for heaven. And so we too, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, at that amazing transformation that will take place at the rapture, we too will be fit for heaven. And we'll be just like Jesus. Imagine what that'll be like. There you are, out mowing your lawn one day, or shoveling your snow, or driving your car, or singing a hymn in church, or singing in the choir or with the baptistry, or whatever the place is that you are, and life just seems as normal and common as could be. You've done it so many times before. And then instantly, there will be that sight above, there will be the sound of heavenly music, the voices that come from on high, and instantly, before we can think about it, before we can analyze it, before we can figure anything out, instantly we will be transformed into bodies that will last us then forever and ever and ever, the bodies that will be ours for eternity. Now, in a sense, that sounds really kind of scary. Ah, but it won't be. To be like Jesus Christ is never scary. It won't be that way at all, for with the coming of that body and that glorification that God brings will also come an indescribable and really something impossible to understand from our now mortal perspective. It will be a joy and a peace and a happiness that Jesus Christ, as a member of the Godhead, has created for us as part of what it means to be like him, as part of that which he purchased when he died on our behalf on Calvary's cross. It won't be scary. It won't be frightening. It will be more exciting and marvelous than ever we could dream possible. Jesus Christ descends from heaven with supernatural fanfare. The dead and the living, they rise. There's an instantaneous transformation. And then, according to Paul, we will be forever with the Lord. Verse 17, and so we shall always be with the Lord. No more uncertainties, no more separations, no more worries, no more suffering, no more problems. From that moment and forever onward, we will be thoroughly and fully enjoying all the blessings and all the bliss of God himself. So that whatever were our plans before that, they will be changed, but we will reckon them to invariably have been changed for the good and for the better. From that instant on, we will have the very best that God and heaven have to offer, never again to be threatened by anyone, never the possibility of disruption or having it taken away, forever with the Lord. But there's a dark side to it all. And that dark side is that the clear teaching of Scripture is that those who do not know Jesus Christ, who are the unsaved, they will be left behind. We're told by the record of Matthew's pen, in Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41, that then two men will be in the field. One is taken, one is left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One is taken, and one is left. What will be the grandest day in all of history for believers in Jesus Christ will be the greatest and grandest day of remorse for those who are non-Christians. How unspeakably tragic for someone to be left behind when Jesus Christ comes. It'll be kind of like the days of Noah, when people didn't pay much attention, didn't take it very seriously, couldn't imagine a flood that would encompass the world, couldn't figure out what this guy was talking about and what he was doing, until the rains came and the water level rose, and eventually they realized that their only hope of salvation was to get into that ark, but by then the door was closed and sealed, and there was no hope. You know, there's really a very sober warning here. The sober warning is that the time to come to Jesus Christ is now. The time to be sure that you're a Christian is today. For when the skies open and when Jesus commands and when the archangel bellows out his voice and when the trumpet of the Lord sounds and when the graves rip open and when Christians are heaven-bound, then it will be too late. Now is the time of salvation. And while we'll take some more moments to study what the Bible says about the rapture, let's pause long enough to say that if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if I were you, I wouldn't even wait to the end of a sermon or a Sunday service. If I were you, I would be afraid to wait. If I were you and I were uncertain about a relationship with Jesus Christ that would take me to heaven when that rapture occurs, I would have to make sure at this very moment. And so if you are unsure or if you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, you make sure right now. You can do it in a prayer that others around you may not even know has been prayed. But say, Lord, I am a sinner and my only salvation is in Jesus Christ. I accept him as my Savior and as my Lord. That means life is given to him. And I do it right now. And I claim your promise of salvation, of eternal life, and of being taken when that rapture comes. That was a second statement that helps us to understand what the Bible is teaching about this amazing doctrine of the rapture. And that has to do with the time. Sort of a seemingly contradictory statement. And that is that the time will be unknown and unsurprising. We're taught within Scripture that absolutely no one knows the day or the hour of Christ's coming. According to Matthew 24:36, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, not the Son, but the Father only. Now, there aren't many things that Jesus Christ ever said he didn't know, but this was one. Not even Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could, at least during his earthly ministry, show any indication at all of when these supernatural, spectacular events would take place. It was God's secret. No one knows when, no one can know when, no one will know when. Lots of people of every generation have tried to figure it out, and all kinds of predictions have been made. And I'll admit that I've become somewhat insensitive and immune to all the plethora of literature that people have written trying to figure out exactly when the rapture and the return of Jesus Christ will happen. Not only have people been wrong for 2,000 years, but they were wrong and out of line for ever trying to figure it out in the first place. So take some advice, and that is that anyone who tells you that they know when Jesus Christ will return, or they know when the end of the world will happen, or they've got it figured out with some chart or some timeline, you be assured that that person is speaking totally from human ignorance and not at all from divine revelation. No one knows. No one can know. No one will know. And that includes you, and that includes me, and that includes every prophecy speaker you've ever heard and every prophecy author who has ever written. God has made this his secret.
And we dare not tamper with the secrets of God. But I think there's an inverse to that statement. And the inverse is that I believe that we are equally unable to say when the rapture will not be. There are those who take biblical positions that say for this reason or that reason, the rapture of the church and the return of Jesus Christ cannot occur today because there are certain things that have to take place first. Now, that really is not the spirit of Scripture at all. The spirit of Scripture is that the return of Jesus Christ and that rapture is always imminent, is always near, is always close, was imminent and near and close back in the first century and is imminent and near and close now in the 20th century. Not necessarily close in time then, but close in proximity, as if Jesus Christ were right there, almost ready, on the brink of coming back, all set, and yet God quite hadn't called the time yet. And so we cannot say that it will not be today, or that it will not be tomorrow, because God could make the rapture tonight, or tomorrow, or the next day, or whenever. We cannot and we dare not speculate either about when the rapture will be or when it will not be. Now let's go to the other side of that strange statement that the time will be unknown and unsurprising. For while it's true that absolutely no one knows the day or the hour, it is also true that alert Christians simply will not be taken by surprise. Why don't you page over, if you haven't already, in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You follow along in verses 1 through 5 because they speak rather pointedly to this matter. Paul writes to those Thessalonians, "But as to the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail comes upon a woman with child. And there will be no escape. But you're not in darkness, brethren, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not sons of the night or of darkness." You see, it's not at all contradictory to say that we cannot know when something is going to happen, but then also not be caught by surprise when it happens. The alert Christian is a careful student of Scripture. The alert Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, who with sensitivity works with our conscience and with our spirit to instruct us concerning a multitude of different things. And so when the rapture occurs, those alert Christians will sense it coming and also will sense when it's occurred that that's exactly when it should have happened and they were not caught by surprise. Now, Paul uses just a marvelous illustration here in 1 Thessalonians 5, and that's the illustration of childbirth. You can't say exactly when a baby's going to be born. Now, I'll save those of you trouble about talking me out in the hall who have had your children by cesarean, you know, and I know there's some exceptions to that, but, I mean, normally, you can't predict precisely the day or the hour when a child's going to be born. In fact, the best and most experienced of obstetricians make all kinds of misguesses and miss by days and weeks, and I hope not by months, but when babies are ready, that's when they come. But you got to be pretty dumb and insensitive and unobservant to be caught totally by surprise when a baby's born. I mean, can you imagine visiting some friends in the maternity ward of the hospital and your friend's in the bed there and her husband's sitting by the side of the bed and the conversation comes around to the birth of the baby and they say, you know, we never dreamed that we would have a baby coming this year. I mean, we were really surprised. There we were. We were papering the dining room one night and just talking along, and we were listening to the radio, and she said, you know, I don't feel well. And he says, well, I don't know what it might be. What do you think it is? And she said, I don't know what it is. I, you know, maybe I've sprained myself while wallpapering the walls. And finally, you know, she got so sick, I decided to take her to the doctor. And the doctor said, when is your baby due? And we said, baby? What baby? We were surprised. We didn't expect a baby. Well, Paul's illustration is indeed a graphic one, that no one knows the precise day or moment when a baby's going to be born, but you've got to be incredibly thick if you're caught completely by surprise. Now, so it is with the rapture of Christians. No one knows the exact hour, the exact day, the exact minute, but you've got to be kind of dumb and kind of thick if you're caught completely by surprise, because the teaching of Scripture is that as the Holy Spirit illuminates that which has been revealed in His Word and works within our hearts and lives, there will be no surprises for those Christians who are committed to Him. Well, let's move on to a third and a final statement, and that is that we're to be ready and waiting. That begins with keeping on looking. In Titus chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, Paul writes, this time not to a church, but to an individual friend. He writes, "For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions, and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world, awaiting our blessed hope." All those things, awaiting our blessed hope. And that is defined then, verse 13, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The rapture of Christians to be with Jesus Christ is so marvelous and so special and so wonderful that the godly believer is always waiting for it to happen, is always saying, you know, it could be today. It could be today. That's not to say that today's plans are unimportant. That's not to say that our dreams for tomorrow either will not be fulfilled or ought not be fulfilled. But it is saying that we have a confidence in Jesus Christ that the most spectacular and wonderful of our dreams, if they all were fulfilled, wouldn't be anything to measure up with the grand joy of rapture to be with Jesus Christ. That will be more than the best of dreams come true. It could be today. And if not today, then maybe tomorrow. Those of you who have young children know what it's like to have an excitement ripple through a household when you have company coming. In fact, sometimes we have... They're here. I'm not sure I should be saying this. Sometimes we don't always tell what's coming and who's coming because it just gets to be a bit of an irritation when company is coming in a week or a month or 3 months to be asked every single day for a week or a month or for 3 months. Is it today? Is it today? Are they coming today? Is it today? Tomorrow? And then when our three-year-old can't get the difference between today and tomorrow, it's very frustrating because tomorrow, you know, never comes. It's a real problem because... Well, you know that when tomorrow comes, it's today, and then there's another tomorrow. Anyway, it's very confusing, and so sometimes it's better just not to tell them. Oh, the excitement, though. It's fun to watch, and you actually get to be part of it. They count the hours. The company's coming. Everything's ready, and little noses are pressed up against the window panes, watching for every car that drives by with the hope that that one's going to stop. It's waiting for something special to happen. The Christian who dearly loves Jesus Christ and wants to be with Him is the Christian that always keeps on looking. In a sense, we have our noses pressed to the window pane of the future, hoping, trusting, thinking, looking. It may be today, and if not today, then it may be tomorrow. Part of that being ready and waiting goes beyond looking and goes into the claiming of comfort. Now, I grew up with a corrupted translation of 1 Thessalonians 4:18. It went along and said all these things that were to happen, and then my corrupted translation of verse 18 said, "Therefore, scare one another with these words." And, I mean, I was scared when I was a kid. I'll tell you honestly, the thought of the rapture absolutely petrified me, and I can remember on those very uncomfortable occasions as a boy, coming home and finding no one home when people were supposed to be home. And, I mean, I wouldn't trade that experience to have it back again for anything at all. I mean, you look all through the house and under the beds and you think, oh, no, it's happened. Oh. Now, I had a neat little system that you can try. Don't try it on me, but you can try it on somebody else. And that is that what I used to do is run for a telephone book and call someone that I was sure was a Christian. And, you know... In those days, it was not only before touch tone, I mean, it was even before dials, and you pick up the phone and this voice would say, "Number, please," and you think, "Oh, I hope she's a believer, oh, she's still here." And then you'd give the person's telephone number and the phone would ring, and then when you would hear the voice on the other end that I recognized to be someone that I knew to live a godly life, I quick hang up and think, "Oh, I'm safe for one more day. It's all right now. I wasn't left behind." Well, a correct translation of 1 Thessalonians 4:18 is not "scare one another with these words." A correct translation is "comfort one another with these words." God never intended the rapture to be a source of scare or fear or threat or guilt. No, by far the other extreme. He intended marvelously that Christians should be continually putting their arms around one another and giving comfort, that it may be today. It may be today. Comfort that no matter how bad things may be in this world, that no matter what today's newspaper says or tonight's telecast, that Jesus Christ someday, and perhaps someday soon, will return to make it all right. Comfort one another with that truth. Comfort that no matter how oppressed or persecuted we may be, that someday we will be rulers with him. Comfort one another with these words. That the timetable of history is totally in his hand, and it will never be out of his control. And so any government, any ideology, any dictator, anyone, anywhere can think anything he pleases about the direction of the world, but God is still in control and has a timetable that absolutely will be met. Comfort one another with these words. That no matter how lonely, no matter how hurting, no matter how difficult life may be for you now, that Jesus Christ will someday come and take us to be with him. And then, in the vast expanses of eternity's time, the bitterest of hurts that we have had here on earth will somehow be forgotten, because they'll be so tiny in the retrospect of time that has been forgotten. The rapture of Christians is a source of comfort. You be sure that you claim that comfort. And finally, being ready and waiting means living carefully. Now, I haven't asked you to look at too many passages, but I want you to look up three with me. And they really speak the case for themselves. The first is in 1 Thessalonians, and you already have your Bible open there, I hope. In a rather lengthy statement in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul talks about the implications of the life that we now live in view of the rapture that's to come. My guess is that generally we read chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 and we think of that in terms of the future, and then we draw a long, dark, black line under that and we switch gears to the present. But there is no break in flow or in thought. When Paul is talking about the future in terms of the rapture, he tells us how we should live now. So look, starting in verse 6, and track with me here. "So then, let us not sleep as others do." In other words, the rapture could be today. "But let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we wake or sleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. But we beseech you, brethren," and here's where he really gets to the specifics of how we ought now live, "we beseech you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you," and he's specifically talking there about spiritual leaders in the context of the church, "and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." In other words, someone that's looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ is not at war with a fellow believer. "Be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the idlers, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, Do not despise prophesying, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. That's the way to live in light of his coming. And then let's flip over to Matthew chapter 24, spoken many years earlier by our Lord, but pointed and applicable to the kind of life that we should live. It comes after those verses read earlier that talk about some being left and some being taken. Then Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the householder had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Continual, constant readiness. Always ready, always waiting, always living in light of his coming again. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the very last verse in that marvelous chapter, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." You know, there was a problem in the church of Thessalonica. Those people had a problem that's been repeated in other generations as well. They got so wrapped up in prophecy that they quit work. You know, the logic was, hey, if Jesus Christ is coming back tomorrow, I might as well take today off. I mean, it would be silly to work hard today and be all sweaty when the Lord returns, so I better take today off and just be all ready. And there's no point in paying my mortgage payment, and there's no point in meeting my other commitments. I might as well just sit on the rooftop and wait for him to come. And that's specifically why Paul wrote his second letter to the church at Thessalonica. But unfortunately, it's a disease that has come into our generation and every generation between then and now. There are people who become so wound up in the future that they forget that Jesus Christ has called us to live in the present. And you know, you've read stories about them. People who quit work, but it expresses itself in other ways. People who refuse to pay bills. People who don't get married because they're thinking the Lord might return. People who balk at the idea of sending missionaries or of building church buildings or of developing ministries or of spreading literature, of doing the work of Jesus Christ because they say that there is no future to count upon. Hey, that's not what the Scripture says at all. The Scripture says that we should live carefully in the light of Jesus' coming, that we are to live the Christian life, and that is the anticipation and the evidence of the anticipation that we have. Suppose, for example, that you knew that Prince Charles and Princess Diana were going to tour the United States and were going to spend the night with some commoners. And the commoners are you, just to find out what the other side's like. And they tell you that they're coming, oh, in some general time frame, but nothing specific. You know that they'll be coming soon. And so you mow the lawn and you wash the windows and you vacuum the carpet and you make the beds and you have the refrigerator all ready with the food. And the coming is delayed and delayed. But you keep living the same way. Living the same way for a couple of reasons. One is that when they come, then you'll clearly be ready. But also because that's the right way to live, even if their coming isn't today. Not fear, but enthusiasm. We're going to have marvelous guests. Not guilt, but glee. We are going to host a prince and a princess, and we want to be ready and have everything just right. We want to live carefully for that moment when they come. But how much more carefully we ought to live at the prospect of the coming, not of the Prince of Wales, but the Prince of Peace. Not of the future King of the United Kingdom, but the King of Kings, our Savior and our Lord and our friend, Jesus Christ. He's coming. It may be today. Live carefully. Live joyfully. Live expectantly. Heavenly Father, might it be today? Could it be that this will be the last time this church will ever gather together? Could it be that the plans we have for Thanksgiving and Christmas in 1982 will never come to be? Could it be today. Oh Lord, by your grace, we will keep looking. By your instruction, we will claim comfort. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, we will live carefully. Even so, Lord, quickly come. Amen.